Well, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 in just a moment, if you want to turn there in your Bible. If you picked up a Bible as you came in today, where is Philippians 1? If you happen to pick up one of those Bibles, could you just shout it out? I failed to look it up. Anyone there yet? Okay. When you find it, you can interrupt me. If you picked up one of those green Bibles you came in today in the New Testament, you go over to Philippians, which comes after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Ephesians and Galatians, and then you get to Philippians. What page? 818, if you're coming in today and don't know where that is, you can turn there with us now. I was reflecting this last week as we're beginning this series in the book of Philippians that 18 years ago, I was in the same place as a lot of the high school seniors that we have here in the first couple rows. I was in my senior year of high school and thinking about college applications and where I should go next year and SATs and ACTs and increasingly large application fees and trying to finish out my final year of sports and having that senioritis. And in the midst of all of that, I kind of narrowed down my decisions to the biggest decision that I had faced in life to that point at age 18, where would I go to college between two different options. One was to take a little basketball scholarship at a little college in the middle of Nebraska, or the other was to accept enrollment at West Point Academy in New York. And both of my grandfathers were part of that great generation who fought valiantly in World War II, and my dad's dad, in the midst of that, sent me a note. He sent me a letter to consider as I was considering West Point. It wasn't on Facebook. It wasn't an email. It wasn't a text message. It was before all of that. It was the time that many of you have read about in your textbooks when people actually took out pens and papers and wrote long letters. It's a lost art today. It's ancient history, I know. But 18 years ago, I received this letter from my grandfather, three or four pages in length, with incredible deliberation and intentionality and warnings and encouragements and a challenge as I was thinking about the military academy. And the kind of letter that you would never, ever throw away. That's the kind of letter that Paul has written here to the church in Philippi. In a sense, we're reading Paul and Timothy's mail to this little church in Philippi from 60 AD. Letter writing is a lost art today, but it was an integral part of education in the first century. In fact, in Roman and Greek and Hebrew culture, educated boys and girls would learn the art of letter writing, the proper way to write a letter of warning, a proper way to write a legal letter, the proper way to write a friendship letter. And this is really that final category, though, that Paul writes to the Philippians, a friendship letter to them, a letter of encouragement that does include some warnings along the way, because Paul's a good pastor, and a good pastor always gives warnings. But mostly it's a letter of encouragement to the church in Philippi, because the church in Philippi encouraged Paul more than any other church on any of his missionary journeys. The church in Philippi had no schisms within its walls, no false teachings within its walls. It encouraged him in prayer. It encouraged him financially, though it was actually an impoverished church financially, it gave generously to him in his missionary journeys. And Paul's basic emotion toward the Philippian church was joy. Utter joy toward this church. I find great similarities in terms of how I feel about this church. This is an encouraging church where generosity flows, where there's prayer, where people are increasingly filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We don't have any schism within our walls. We don't have any false teaching well within our walls. And so Pastor Tom and I up in Boulder, me here in Erie, as we were contemplating what series to do next as we're coming out of the deeper series, we said we just want to get back into an expositional study, verse-by-verse study of a short book in the Bible. And we said Philippians would be a great study to do that because Philippians is not addressing any kind of major issue. It's an encouragement along with warnings and challenges to church like ours that's a really healthy church right now. So we're calling this a Mark It Up study. And we hope that's what you do with your Bibles, whether it be on your tablet or your phone or your paper Bible, that you feel liberty to really underline and make notes and highlight as you go. And out of the welcome table and at these two Bible tables you came in, if you would like, we've created a little journal. It's called a soap journal. And let me just explain to you a little bit about Bible study journaling. This can be a really simple, easy way for you to do a study of the next passage in Philippians each week as you prepare for my teaching the following Sunday. And SOAP stands for this: Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And this is a very simple method for interpreting the Scripture and then applying it to your life on a week-in and week-out basis. And what you want to do is you pick up this little journal and you have S for Scripture, and maybe look at the next week's passage, which is Philippians 1, 3 through 11. And as you're reading that over and over again, you take an hour one time a week to read and to study and do this little soap journal. And as you're reading it, maybe there's one specific verse that really stands out to you. And in that verse, you write that down under Scripture. We learn as we write, and then we memorize and we repeat over and over again. And then under observation, you note, what is the Apostle Paul saying and why is he saying that? Are there any commands? Are there any warnings? Are there any prohibitions? Are there any questions that I need to take note of? I'm just trying to observe the passage that is under study for this week. And then application, what difference could this passage that stuck out to me this morning in my study, what difference could this potentially make in my life? So you write down the possible application from that passage for your life this week and in the weeks to come. And then finally, you pray. You ask God's help in applying that passage, living up to that passage in the weeks to come. You do that very simple method of Bible interpretation and application on a week-in and week-out basis, you will be far more prepared to learn from the messages that we give on Sunday morning. I will be on my toes. And you will go deeper. In the next 15, 16 weeks, you will know the book of Philippians probably as well as you know most any other book in the Bible. Okay? So if you'd like one of those journals, yeah, you can pick them up as you leave today. I'm really praying for our church that this study grows our joy, would deepen our contentment. Because that's really the thesis of Paul's letter. 14 times in this very short book, he uses the word joy or one of the derivatives of joy. 14 times in 4 chapters. Joy is very different than happiness. Happiness is basically about pleasurable circumstances. I'm happy today because my circumstances are good. I like my circumstances right now. Joy, as you'll see in this letter and many other places in the Bible, joy is not so much about circumstances being good. Again, the Philippians were impoverished, but they had great joy. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison, but he has great joy. It's not about circumstances, it's about a settled disposition that God is good, that God's character will never fail, and that my eternal security is indeed secure. That no matter what else is going on in life, there are certain foundational truths that are true no matter what is happening. It's the settled disposition that comes as a result of knowing what God says about us and about who God really is. Joy, of course, informs happiness, but joy is something much deeper. Joy is what David had when he wrote in Psalm 4, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." It's joy that says, better than the greatest wheat harvest, better than the greatest glass of wine, I have the joy of the Lord such that I have contentment. I lie down and sleep in peace because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He says a few chapters later, Psalm 16, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." I'm not going to get into the background, but both of these verses, though, that I just quoted, David's going through some awful, not pleasurable circumstances. But he says, the boundary lines of my life have fallen in pleasant places. You have made my lot secure. This is a settled disposition of joy. Who else wants more of that in their life? Anyone besides? Don't we all? That's what we're going to go after here these next several weeks. More joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. He says it from a jail cell. So we'll be going there a lot in the weeks to come. But for the moments we have remaining this morning, we're just going to plug into Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. A couple simple ideas out of these two verses, the first two verses in Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the first idea that we can draw out of this passage from verse 1 is that in the eyes of God, a slave is a saint. That's a jarring statement, right? A slave is a saint. Let me unpack that a bit. Paul and his mentee Timothy are writing this letter together. In all likelihood, Paul is dictating the letter, and Timothy is the secretary, though, that's writing upon Paul's dictation. And their first words to the Philippians are, Paul and Timothy, servants. The Greek word is actually doulos. And the best translation of doulos is not what the NIV says, though, that I just read. It's slave. It's not servant, it's slave. Servant is an acceptable translation, but there's another word for servant. The punch that Paul is after here is, Paul and Timothy, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. We're writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, we're slaves of Christ Jesus. That would hold a certain punch for the Philippian hearers because slavery was a wicked reality in the Roman culture. And many people probably within the Philippian church world would have been slaves. Now, slavery in the ancient Roman Empire was different than slavery in the 18th, 19th century of America, that racial slavery that blighted our country's history. It wasn't as severe as that, but still, nonetheless, to be a slave in the Roman Empire was to be property of another person, to have a master. And Paul is saying to the church, I belong to Jesus. He is my master. I don't know about you, but I find that so much more informative than the contemporary word Christian. I mean, you talk to 10 different people and you ask them, what does the word Christian mean? Or what is a Christian? You're likely to get 10 different answers. But Paul's ethic, as he describes it here, has nothing to do with nominal Christianity, nothing to do with Christian by name only. His idea is, Jesus is my master, I am his slave. His idea is, I belong to Jesus when I come to church on Sunday morning, and I belong to Jesus when I come home from church and I'm interacting with my neighbors on Sunday afternoon. I belong to Jesus when I'm a stay-at-home mom on Monday morning and the kids are going crazy. And I belong to Jesus when I go to work on Monday morning and my coworkers are ornery as all get out. I belong to Jesus when my baby is crying at midnight and my wife got up and took care of the baby last time at 11. I belong to Jesus here at midnight, and will I step up and do what Jesus would do? My wife is not here right now, which I'm grateful for. Otherwise, she would quote that to me tonight. It doesn't mean that we're always passionate about God. It doesn't mean that. It means we belong to God. And so we'll do what God tells us to do. It means we'll live our lives before Jesus as if Jesus was with us living right now. We'll say the things that he said. We'll do the things that he would want us to do if he was in our given circumstance. Yeah, there's this false idea that that being serious about Christ means you're going to be on this onward trajectory that is always upward, in which your next spiritual high is just a little bit better than the last one. That's not it. The Christian life doesn't work that way. Friends, you're going to have lots of ups and downs in your spiritual journey. That's not what it means. But when Paul says, I am a slave to Jesus, he's saying, I am doing whatever I can to fight complacency in my spiritual life. Do you fight complacency in your spiritual life? Are you serious about fending off the complacency that is right around the corner for all of us as 21st century Americans? I mean, when we're surrounded by such great stuff all the time, by pleasurable experiences on demand, it's really easy to get complacent about our spiritual lives. Paul's saying, do whatever you can to fight complacency because God is our master. And if God is our master, He's demanding. He's loving too, but He's demanding. And so we say, under His leadership, I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey. I'm going to follow. I'm going to love. And yes, even do you have the faith to say with me today, I will submit my will to His, come under His leadership and be His slave. I pray that you have the faith to say that today. Because you're going to be a slave to something. We're all going to be a slave to something, aren't we? You know people who are a slave to work? I do. How about people who are a slave to human approval? Or people who are a slave to status? Or people who are a slave to sex or alcohol or greed or whatever it might be? Paul's very first words for this church that he loves so much are, look at us. We're slaves. Not of Caesar. Not of President Obama. Not of President Romney. Not of whoever the president is going to be. Not of any behavior. We belong to Jesus. We'll be slaves to Him. You know, when you come to see all that Jesus did in dying for us, it really doesn't seem all that outlandish to submit our wills, ultimately, to Him. This, he goes on to say, is the pathway to sainthood. We see ourselves as slaves of Jesus, and then God sees us as saints enveloped into the holiness that only Jesus possesses. Again, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the holy saints in Christ Jesus, along with the overseers and the deacons. An overseer and a deacon, these are just these two offices, elders and deacons. At Calvary, we see deacons as everyone, basically. We're all servants of God, and elders are this elected office. But notice here that Paul doesn't note elders and deacons as outside and above and beyond the church. He says elders and deacons along with everyone else. We're all together. And so your elders of this church, your pastors of this church, don't see themselves as above or outside this church. We desire to see ourselves as within the church. Slaves of Christ Jesus together, and yet at the same time, saints with Christ Jesus together. And the idea, though, that Paul is communicating here, well, when he says we're a slave, and yet at the same time, well, we're a saint, is that when we come to God and we simply kneel before Him, we say, I surrender my independence to You, God, and I ask that You would have reign in my life. What happens at that moment is God makes us a saint. God says, you're holy in Christ Jesus at that moment. Because what God sees at that moment is no longer your failures, no longer your unrighteousness, but the righteousness and the goodness that comes from Christ on the cross, which is imputed to you at the moment that you surrender your life to Him. So you're both at the same time a slave in your own eye to God, and yet He looks at you and He says, oh, saint, holy one of God, my child, my beloved child. Romans 6, Paul goes on and says the same thing. Now that you have been set free from sin, you've been set free from sin, friends, and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So we all say to God, I belong to you. I belong to you. And he says to us, you belong to me. You beloved child, you holy one, you saint, you belong to me. Verse 2, Paul goes on to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what God gives to us. Grace is what we receive from God. And peace is what results after we receive God's grace. I have a dear friend. We'll call him Jim. And Jim has been a very successful entrepreneur, a very successful businessman, made millions and millions of dollars in business. But first, he was a homeless addict. He was a slave of this stuff. Pain pills and other pills. And he was a slave to this. This actually is a bottle of vinegar. I'm not going to bring a bottle of alcohol into the church or into the school. But you get the picture, right? He was a slave to those two things. And eventually, after living that life for many, many years and coming to the very end of his rope, he went to the only place he could think of to get help. Was it the church? No, it was a round, swiveling bar stool. And he looked before that bartender and he said, man, I'm a mess. I don't know what to do. Can you please help me? Where should I go? I'm in this drunken stupor. Where do I go to get help? And the bartender looked him in the eye and said, get your bleeping tail out of here and don't ever come back. That's the normal operating procedure amongst humans. I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. That's karma. If you can't do anything for me, I surely won't do anything for you. If you don't have $3 to pay for a beer right now, then get your bleeping tail out of here and don't come back. But God, in his grace, chooses not to operate on the basis of karma. In fact, grace comes in, and what it does is interrupt the normal operating procedure of how humans interact with each other by saying, those jerks, those addicts, those prostitutes, whoever the world thinks is worthless in whoever's eyes, I'm going to come to them and offer them a free gift and seek to rescue them from the downward spiral. And grace came to Jim 30 years ago, and he accepted that gift of grace. And I've known him for 10 years, and I can't tell you how often he tells me, Adrian, this is the difference that Jesus has made in my life. For so much of my life, all I heard was, you're not accepted here. You're rejected here. You can bring nothing to what we're doing here. I heard what that bartender told me over and over again throughout life, but from Jesus I heard, you're accepted. My grace is for you. There's a fresh start for you. And he said, God would never say to me, get your bleeping tail out of here. This results in peace. When you know the grace of God like that, as it actually is for you in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of whatever hopelessness you might experience today, and you internalize that in the truest sense of the word, such that you submit your life to God, the result, inevitably, over the course of time, is increasing peace. You may not experience it instantaneously. You may have peace that goes up and down, but the result of grace, knowing that there's the master of the universe who accepts you, the result of grace is peace. Some of you may have never experienced that yourself. And what I want to say to you as we go into the communion celebration is that When we take the bread and when we take the cup, what we're celebrating is that Jesus took your sins onto a cross, the righteous one for your unrighteousness, to give you an invitation to new life with him, to holiness, to offer you grace and forgiveness and resulting peace. And this, my friends, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the essence of Christianity that is offered to every one of us. And the offer may be, again, for the first time for you today, maybe you've fallen away from him, or maybe you just need to reaffirm it today, or maybe you've never even accepted that. The offer is, here's this gift. Would you unwrap it? Would you unwrap this beautiful gift that God gives? He won't force you to, but he will invite you to unwrap it. Grace and resulting peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will surrender to me.